Good morning. As I walked into the parking lot today, someone gave me what probably was meant to be a compliment. They looked at me and said, "Well, there's the man that never changes." That either means they saw me last week or their eyesight is not what it ought to be. We all change. You change, I change. And Shannon Hills changes. But I like to make my own personal observations when I arrive at a place on Sunday morning. Some of those I keep to myself. Others I feel free to share. And my thought this morning as I looked out and saw this great crowd of people, especially the younger ones, my thought was, you know, my relationship with Shannon Hills is a kind of generational thing. Most of the young adults here, I had you in camp, or maybe vacation Bible school, and now your kids are where you were 20, 30 odd years ago. But it's an encouragement to me to see these young people now emerging as leaders, now emerging as those who are involved in Sunday school teaching. Some have gone today at camp and so on. But it's as we look at the picture, the big picture, as we look at the work of God in the long haul, the question is, are we still going strong for the Lord? And if that was what the person meant, there's the man that never changes, then I would certainly take that as a compliment if their observation was I was still going on for the Lord. I hope I am. I hope we all are. Now I invite you to turn with me this morning, please, to a practical epistle. At least that's what we're told these epistles are this morning. The first book of Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. We want to break into the letter that the older preacher, Paul, wrote to the younger preacher, Timothy. And one of the things that Paul does in encouraging this younger servant of the Lord is to give him some brief details of his own personal testimony. Now you can find Paul's testimony in detail in the book of Acts chapter 9, and then again in chapter 22, and then again in chapter 26. But Paul kind of takes just the essence of his testimony and reminds Timothy that he is what he is today because of the grace of God in his life. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In a small cemetery in a parish churchyard in England stands a granite tombstone with this inscription: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel," that means unbeliever, "and libertine," that means a wild man, "a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." You may not be familiar with the man's name, but I know all of you are familiar with perhaps the most famous and well-known song that he wrote, the hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, John Newton put his testimony in his tombstone, but Amazing Grace, his well-known and well-loved hymn, is also testimony to what God did in the life of a young man who'd wandered away from his early principles, from his early teaching, from his early expectations. As a young man, his parents died early. He went off to sea, and there he sunk into the most sinful of lifestyles you can ever imagine. Before long, he became captain of the boat that he was taking, and they found that they could find great business and a lot of money in transporting slaves from Africa to England. And that was the kind of lifestyle that he lived, taking advantage of other people, trying to become rich. But as he became richer, his lifestyle deteriorated. But God was not finished with John Newton. For one day in the terrible storm in the sea, John Newton cried out to God for mercy. God was good to John Newton. God heard John Newton's prayer and not only saved him from drowning, but saved him, saved his soul. And John Newton later on became a preacher of the gospel. Years later, after having preached for many, many years, he stood up before his people in Olney, England, and he said something like this. He said, "No, you know, people, there are a lot of things I just don't remember anymore. But two things I can never forget. Number one, I was a great sinner. And number two, Jesus is a great Savior." And I'm perfectly sure that each one of us who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, although the details might be different, we all have a story. We all have a testimony of how God came and touched our lives and brought us to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, I want us to look at this subject of grace this morning, because it's a very important one that we all understand, that we all grasp, and that we all know how to apply to our lives. And I want to look at some basics of grace this morning. Grace 101, we might call it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. As I was thinking of expounding the workings of grace, I thought I might have called our study this morning Grace Anatomy, but I knew that would be lost on so many of you folks this morning. Chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. You know the verses well. You should know them well. I hope you know them well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Underscore that phrase in your thinking. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you see these basic elements of grace? Salvation, we are told, is by grace and not of works. Now, I think you'll agree that we live in a world that has confused God's way of salvation. And we have determined that people get saved, people get to heaven, people find God because of their own effort and their own achievement. Here's the idea that is pretty current in our society, that God somehow operates a giant set of weighing scales. And on one side of the weighing scales, he puts the good things that we have done. And on the other side, he puts the bad things that we have done. And if by chance the good things we have done outweigh the bad things we have done, we're in luck. We make it to heaven. If the converse is true, then that's too bad. We go to hell. Now, it's sad that people see that for several reasons. Number one, if that's the way they believe, then they're never going to have an assurance of heaven. They're never going to know what it means to have their sins forgiven. And secondly, it is so sad because the way of salvation is essentially so easy, so straightforward. But oh, how we have complicated it. And the more we complicate it, the more difficult it is for people to grasp the simple essence of life in Christ by faith, salvation through grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, if salvation is by grace, salvation is also received as a gift. Now, I don't know any other way of accepting a gift or receiving a gift than simply reaching out and taking it. It might be appropriate to say thank you. It might be appropriate to express appreciation in one way or another, but essentially, that gift is given without any conditions. It is given as a gift. Now, how much do you have to pay for a gift? I'd like to give you a gift. You say, how much will it be? Well, it wouldn't be a gift if you had to pay for it. Might be a bargain, but it's not a gift until you can reach out and receive it without money, without cost, without effort. And God's gift of salvation comes to us quite freely. But it only becomes a gift when we receive that gift. Now, some reason for this, as we begin to realize in verse 9 of the chapter, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if salvation were of works, if salvation was something that we could attain or something that we could achieve, something that by our effort we could find, then we'd have something to boast about. And I reckon we'd get to heaven and we'd find people like Rod Sharp and others, and all they're doing is strutting around heaven telling people what they did to get there. That wouldn't be your idea of heaven, would it? It's not what we have done. It's what the Lord Jesus has done. He is our boast. Our glory is in his cross, his death, his sacrifice. The way of salvation that he opened up was for you and for me. And we receive it as a free gift. And there's no place for boasting. Boasting excluded, says one of our hymns, for I am only a sinner saved by grace. The late William MacDonald, in a little booklet entitled The Grace of God, I believe it's probably out of print now, but he suggests an appropriate illustration for grace. He asks if we might imagine ourselves living in a home with a young child, and someone breaks into that home and cruelly murders our child. And MacDonald asks the question, what would our response be to that heinous crime? Well, here's one response. We'd go and find that killer. We could do to him what he did to our child. And that, of course, would be vengeance. Course of action that I imagine no one here would ever consider. But MacDonald goes on to say that there's something else we might do. We might inform the law authorities. Their investigative machinery would swing into action. They would apprehend the killer. They would try him in a court of law, and they'd sentence him accordingly. That, of course, wouldn't be vengeance. That would be what? That'd be justice. It's the one that most of us here would opt for. But MacDonald suggests a third possibility, and it's this. He said you could go out, you can find that killer, and you could forgive him. And more than that, you could bring him into your home, you could adopt him as your child, you could take care of him for the rest of his days. And MacDonald says that wouldn't be vengeance, that wouldn't be justice, that would be what? That would be grace. But an illustration like that is so far removed from our thinking that it doesn't seem to be realistic. Well, let's change it around just a little bit. Let's imagine that we were the offending party, that we had done something or many things to offend the holiness of a righteous God. And let's imagine that God in love reached out to us, not because we were worthy of being forgiven, not because we're worthy of anything, but he willingly forgave us, brought us into his family, and treated us as his very own children. Now, of course, that wouldn't be very far removed from reality, because that's exactly what God's grace does. As it reaches out to the unlovely and the undeserving, those who cannot work for their salvation or buy their salvation or achieve their salvation in any way, can receive that as a free gift from God on the basis of Christ's atoning death and our simple faith and trust in that amazing fact. You know, I think one of the finest illustrations of grace is found not in the New, but in the Old Testament. It's a story of King David. Long after he's been on the throne, he remembers something, and he inquires if there are any descendants of his old enemy, Saul, the king who'd given David such a hard time in his earlier days. And someone says, you know, I believe that Saul's got a grandson still living. He lives away down in the country somewhere, a place called Lodibar. There's not much there. It's a place of no pasture. He apparently is eking out a miserable existence down there. And we've also found out that the fellow is lame. He tripped and fell, or someone did in his early days. He broke his legs, and, you know, the man's been crippled ever since. Well, that's the man I want you to bring to the palace, says David. And so this man by the name of Mephibosheth is brought before the king. David looks at Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth looks at David. And David says, well, Mephibosheth, I understand that you're a grandson of King Saul. Mephibosheth doesn't know what's happening. Well, yes. And I understand that you're a son of Jonathan. That's right. Then, Mephibosheth, I want to show kindness. I want to show kindness to you for Jonathan's sake. Because, you know, years ago, Jonathan was my good friend, and we pledged one to the other that if anything should happen, the survivor would take care of the affairs of the other. And, you know, Mephibosheth, I'm simply making good on a promise I made to your father. Yes, your grandfather and I didn't have a very smooth relationship. It was very rocky. It was turbulent. It was an unfortunate relationship. But in spite of that, I want to show kindness to you. I want to bring you into the palace. I want you to eat at my table continually. And here's Mephibosheth's response. But why would you look upon such a dead dog as I am? Dead dog doesn't have too much value, does it? You'll see them from time to time on the side of the street, run over by a car. All that value, all the value that dog has now is maybe the memory and the heart of some little child that's lost his beloved puppy. But that's how Mephibosheth sees himself, as being a dead dog, valueless, worthless. I can do nothing. I can contribute nothing. But David hasn't asked him to do anything or to contribute anything. It is for Jonathan's sake that the great king reaches out in love, compassion to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth comes, and he sits at the king's table. And I believe there's a greater king than David who wants to show us kindness for Jesus' sake and bring us into his family, forgiving us for all that we've done, restoring us. As he brings us into his family, he does all that, and he does so on the basis of grace. Matchless grace. Amazing grace. Now, as we look at this passage this morning in 1 Timothy, I want us to look at grace from three different angles. I want us to look, first of all, at what grace exposes. Grace exposes our sin. Secondly, we want to look at who grace exalts. Grace exalts our Savior. And thirdly, we want to look at how grace equips. That would have to do with our service. Now, Paul, in this first epistle of Timothy, looks at these from a slightly different order, but we want to do it this way because I believe it's more chronological. It would help us to understand the process of grace as it works in our lives and as it works itself out in our lives. First of all, grace opens our eyes to see ourselves as we really are. You know, Robert Burns, the famous Scottish poet, in one of his writings has a prayer that asks that the Lord might give us grace to see ourselves as others see us. And of course, that might sound quite nice, apart from the fact that others rarely see the real me, because I'm rather guarded as to what I want people to see. I want people to see me in the best light. And so I'm coming to Shannon Hills. I'll put my suit on, nice white shirt and tie. I'll look like a preacher, and people will think I'm a preacher. In fact, if I don't preach too well, I'll still look like a preacher, and I'll leave smelling like a rose. Why? Because I only allow you to see what I want you to see about me. There are things that I want to hide. Things I don't want you to see. It might spoil your image of the preacher. Now, you know I'm only kidding here. But isn't it true that we tend only to let people see one side of us? So what we need to see is not to see ourselves as others see us, but to see ourselves as God sees us. See, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words to Timothy, knew so much about putting on a front and allowing people to see what he wanted them to see. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his early days, was a well-respected Jewish leader, teacher, rabbi, if you will, very aggressive for the cause. And for some reason, he didn't see himself in the true light. Here's the picture. It is the picture of a man, the Bible says, breathing out slaughter. What do you think about that? A man who's so upset with what these Christians are doing that he vows he's going to stamp out this new movement. How dare these people come along? How dare they say that their religion has superseded the Jewish religion? How dare they come along and say that Jesus is the only Savior? We need to stamp this out, and the sooner the better. And so Saul of Tarsus, as he then was, gains some letters of authority, letters of permission to take a group of trusted men and to travel about 70 miles north to the city of Damascus in Syria, where they'd heard that there is a pocket of Christians that are quite aggressive in their evangelism and their stand for Jesus Christ. And if we can get rid of them, if we can stamp out this new movement, then hopefully that will be the last we'll hear of it. Now, Saul is sincere in what he's doing. He believes with all of his heart he's serving God. But the problem is, his eyes are blinded to the realities of who he is and what he's doing. All he can see is himself as others see him. The young, energetic Jewish leader doing his thing for God. So God has got to help him to see himself as God sees him. So he's on the road to Damascus, and something happens. Those who were with Saul knew that something had happened, but they didn't know what had happened. Those who were with Saul said something about seeing a light, said something about there being a person there, said something about hearing a voice, but the details were very fuzzy. Saul, on the other hand, saw a person, heard a person speak to him, and as a result, was thoroughly transformed. For as this individual appears to Saul, he calls him by a name. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response was, "But who are you?" "Well, I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting." I think Paul's next response would be, No, I'm not. "Yes, you are persecuting me because you're touching my people. And when you touch my people, you touch me. When you persecute my body, you persecute me." Saul's eyes are open wide to spiritual realities to which he's been blind to before. And his response is this, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord Jesus says to Saul, "Get back on your feet. Go into the city of Damascus, and you'll receive your marching orders when you get there." So Saul determines to go to Damascus, but he can't. At least not without some help. Do you know why? Because the light has blinded his eyes. Isn't that interesting? When he's going up to Damascus, he's going up there with physical vision that may not be quite 20/20, but at least he can see what's going on. Suddenly, his eyes are blinded and he can't see a thing. But by the same argument, this man Saul is going to Damascus, and actually, he's blind as can be. He cannot see spiritual things until God touches him, until the Lord Jesus opens his eyes. Then he sees himself as he truly is. And as a result, he realizes that he's been fighting against God, that he's been opposing Jesus Christ. And friends take him, lead him by the hand, take him into Damascus, where he is for several days before a Christian man, a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, comes and says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Once again, Saul can see. And off he goes. And from that moment onward, Saul is serving Jesus Christ. That's what grace did in Saul's life. And the emphasis here is absolutely clear. Verse 14 of our passage, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus." It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a change. Saul sees himself now as a sinner. He never saw that before. Saul actually describes himself as the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst, if you will. And that is what grace has done. It's opened his eyes to see himself, to see his sin, to see his need of a Savior. See, grace also opens our eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ in a new light. That's why I say that if grace exposes our sins, then grace exalts our Savior. There's no doubt in my mind that when Paul gives his testimony, he does not want to draw attention to himself. He only uses the background, his own experience, the details of his conversion to get people to see how wonderful the power of Jesus Christ is to forgive sins. In verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 14, "The grace of our Lord, faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." Verse 16, "He wanted to show first the Lord Jesus might show forth all long-suffering." And he finishes, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and forever." And the wonder of this amazing grace is that it's all of God. It is not of works, as we learn from Ephesians chapter 2, lest anyone should boast. And Saul's eyes were opened to see the Lord Jesus. Had he ever seen the Lord Jesus before? I don't know. He certainly knew about him. He certainly knew about his death on Calvary's cross. He certainly knew about the claims that he'd risen again from the dead. He certainly knew about this crowd that were now following him, committed to him, the people of the way, they were sometimes known as. Whether Saul had ever seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh before, I'm not sure. I rather imagine that he hadn't. But now he's seen the risen Christ in person. His life is utterly transformed. And dear friends, to have a vision of the Lord Jesus in all his saving grace is that which touches our lives at the depth of our being, that which touches our emotions to the deepest level and helps us to cry out in thankfulness, "Oh, what a wonderful Savior that can take a sinner like me and turn his life totally around." Let me ask you, have you seen yourself? Have you seen the Savior? And are you trusting him for salvation? What grace exposes our sins? Who grace exalts? It's all of God. It's all of him. Grace exalts our Savior. Now unto the King eternal. It's all him. To the only wise God be honor and glory forever and forever. But I want to finish on the note that the apostle begins as he gives his testimony. See, it's very interesting that when people give their testimony, they're simply telling briefly what Jesus Christ has done for them. They're simply taking a nutshell treatment of the work of God in their lives and sharing it with others. Sometimes it's done publicly. Maybe in a crusade, someone famous or a personality that's well known in the community comes and tells how they came to know Christ. Sometimes it's much more personal. We sit down with an individual, we're trying to share with them the wonders of God's grace, and we just tell them a little bit about how it happened to us. A wonderful tool for evangelism, to share our story. But what we want to avoid is drawing attention to ourselves. And drawing attention perhaps to our sinfulness in the past life, but rather draw attention and point to the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul concludes by saying, this grace that opens my eyes, this grace that helps me to see the Lord Jesus and the wonder of his person and of his work, is the same grace that equips for service. He says, I thank Jesus Christ, or Lord Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I almost see an emphasis on the word me. He counted me faithful, putting me of all people into the ministry. Now, I want to pause here, because I want us to understand that this phrase, the ministry, is not capitalized. In other words, we are not thinking of a certain group or classification of people. We're not thinking of a job or a career. Sometimes that's how we understand that phrase, the ministry. Oh, what happened to so-and-so? Well, I think he went into the ministry. That would normally mean he became a preacher somewhere, or he's a missionary somewhere. But what I want us to avoid is this distinction between one group of people and everybody else. Because if I'm not mistaken, that word ministry simply means service. And service is a calling that each one of us need to consider. Yes, it may be true that God will never call you to the mission field. Yes, it may be true that he'll never call you to some kind of full-time vocational Christian service, but we're all involved in service for the Lord, service of one kind or another. Or we ought to be. They say there are two kinds of people in every church. There are those who do all the work, and there are those who let them. Think about it. If you're one of those people that let them, shame on you. You need to rise up. You need to step up to the plate. Make yourself available. If you've been saved, you've been saved to serve. What is your ministry? What are you doing for the Lord Jesus? And of course, by the same argument, if you're one of those people who does all the work, then shame on you. It's time to delegate. It's time to share the Lord. You won't be around forever. We need to involve people. And one of the skills, I believe, of leadership within the local assembly is to be alert to what God is saying, to be open to possibilities and opportunities, and to be aware of individuals whose gift and talent and ability can be directed and channeled and plugged in to certain areas of service. See, it becomes very, very clear that if we're not working for the Lord Jesus, then by default we're working against him. If we're not building for him and building with him, then there's a void, there's a gap there where your service and your efforts are not being fulfilled. I enjoyed this the first time I read it, and it reminded me of the importance of plugging in and getting involved in the work of the Lord. I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a yo, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam, and a side wall fell. I asked the foreman if these men were as skilled as the men he would hire if he were to build. He laughed and said, "Oh, no, indeed. Common labor is all I need. For these men can wreck in a day or two what the builders have taken years to do." So I asked myself as I went my way, which kind of role am I to play? Am I a builder who builds with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town, content with the role of tearing down? See, the tendency is when we're not working for the Lord, we're looking at others and thinking and maybe saying that we could do a whole lot better. We're not called upon simply to sit in the bleachers and observe the play. And if I'm not mistaken, and if my observation is correct, we have many, many passengers in our local churches who pay the fare however they think that should be paid, and then just sit back for the ride. Tell me, are you simply a passenger? Is it because you've never been saved? Or is it because you never grasped this vision to be part of the great work of God, serving God by ministering to others? See, Paul says this, "I thank God who's enabled me. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Before, I was a blasphemer," how he was, "and a persecutor, and injurious." I like that word. I think it means he was out to do as much damage as he possibly could. "But I obtained mercy. The grace of God was exceeding abundant." And then he says, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." A pattern. It's as if Paul is saying, you know what? If God can do this in my life, there's hope for you. If he can do this in such a wicked, sinful life as mine was, you know what? He can do it for you as well. So where do we stand in relationship to the grace of God? Tell me, has that grace opened your eyes to see your sin? Has that grace opened your eyes to see the Savior? And has that grace opened your eyes to see the opportunities and the possibilities all around you to serve him and to bring others into this wonderful family of grace? My friend, this morning, if you've never trusted him as Savior, receive him this morning. Allow him to open your eyes and allow him to open your heart that it might embrace those around you, saved and unsaved, that you might help them to fulfill their God-given potential as the Holy Spirit comes in, as the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from their sin and enables them to take their place in the great service of the Lord, in ministry, if you will. Question is, what is your ministry? Where is your niche? Where and how are you serving the Lord? Let's make sure as we go this morning that we know what God wants us to do, and let's make sure that we do it. Let's pray. Father, we bless you today for your amazing grace and for the way in which you reach out to those who are unlovely and undeserving and bring them into the very family of God. That's our prayer this morning, Father, that some who do not know you in a personal way, some who do not know your Son as Savior, some who have never found forgiveness for their sin, might reach out by faith to Calvary and find that the one who died there for all men, but certainly for each one of us. We pray now that your blessing might rest upon us as we not only seek to know our Savior better, but as we seek to serve him until he comes again. For we ask these things, giving thanks in his name. Amen. Number 201, the first and fourth stanzas only. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace that is greater than all our sin. 201, let's stand to sing the first and the fourth stanzas.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace that will pardon and cleanse.